So we finished basically the means of grace, or means of the Spirit, to speak more clearly.
Foundation.
Right? The Word, forgiveness, baptism, Lord's Supper. Those are the means by which the Spirit works in the church and to give you Jesus. So now Luther can get at... We've already criticized the Pope roundly, right? But now we can get to the specific abuses. And this lesson lumps them all together into one. Human traditions and God's commands. It's too bad Jack couldn't come tonight. We talked actually quite a bit because it's funny. We were going through the liturgy. We got to confession and absolution. He's like, this is really different than it is in Rome. And I said, yeah, I've heard that before. He's like, it seems strange the first time I attended. You just forgave my sins. You didn't even hear my confession. I said, well, yeah, I did. You said, I poor, miserable sinner, or whatever, however it goes, you know. And he's like, yeah, but I said, no, there's no but. your sins are forgiven. If you doubt that, then come and confess to me personally, and I'll declare to you forgiveness personally. But yeah. Yeah, yeah. He was catechized, and then he kind of left the church. It was kind of a nominal Catholic thing. So he's in high school, so it wouldn't have been that long ago. You know, I don't know when First Communion and all that happens for them. Anyway, distinguishing between human traditions and God's commands shouldn't be all that difficult, but it is, even for us. That was kind of a sermon material for last week, huh? When humans try to answer the question, we almost always focus on ourselves rather than God. You know, what's best for me, what's best for you, but not necessarily what God has said. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been afflicted with poor and warped eyesight. Ooh, I like that. Poor and warped. We are turned in on ourselves and our wants. We talked about navel gazing, didn't we? Or navel watchers. And that makes us blind. You know, look at yourself too long and you go blind. Through the forgiveness that Christ has given us because of his cross and empty tomb, he corrects our vision by giving us his sight. All right? So distinguish between human tradition and God's commands is really pretty important. So let's do that. Even when they're godly traditions, even God-pleasing traditions, I think we can say, pious traditions, sometimes people can take them wrongly. Right? Like making the sign of the cross. Like, if I don't make it, I'm not saved kind of thing. It's like, what are you talking about? Nobody ever said that. But people get that impression sometimes, right? If I can't... You probably heard just casual conversation. Folks say something like, oh, Pastor, I can't kneel for communion. Like, okay. So I'll just stay standing. It's like, Pastor, if I kneel, I might not be able to get back up again. I said, then don't kneel. It's perfectly okay. You know? You'll have your chance to kneel when you get new knees in the resurrection, okay? But for now, God understands your weakness, right? I mean, it's fine. Now people say, I'm not going to kneel because I think kneeling is sinful. And you'll be like, well, that's also incorrect, right? Just as an example. God hasn't certainly commanded it, but he's not forbidden it either. So that's a distinction that we should make. Okay. Introduction. You see that? Page 53, I guess it is, in your... All right, turn the page. The common thread tying these articles, all the ones on the top of your page, the first page, tying these articles together is the question of what God says about each of these matters. Cluttering each subject were abuses, errors, in human traditions and interpretations. Luther thus discusses the reason for excommunication, for the office of public ministry in the church, for the marriage of priests. Further, he defines the church, discusses how one is justified before God, and briefly deals with monastic vows and human traditions. Keep in mind that Luther had been placed under the Pope's ban and had lived under it since 1521, and this is about 1535 or so, right? So he's had 14 years of... he's lived the life of an excommunicated person. Unjustly, of course. All right. Article on excommunication. Somebody like to read that?
The greater excommunication is a civil penalty, and it does not concern us ministers of the church. But the lesser, truly Christian excommunication is this. Open and hard-hearted sinners are not admitted to the sacrament and other communion of the church until they amend their lives and avoid sin.
Mm-hmm.
Ministers should not mingle secular punishments with this punishment from the church or excommunication.
Okay. So he makes a distinction there between a greater and a lesser excommunication. How would you distinguish between the two? Do you know what he's getting at there? He calls the greater one a civil penalty. So what's he referring to there, do you think? Think of Luther's context. What's that?
Human.
Yeah, human. Specifically, remember when he was excommunicated, Exsurgi Domini, that was the name of the papal bull, by Leo, whatever his name was, the 10th, that not only excommunicated Luther from the church, but what else did it do? Yeah, it made him an enemy of the state. Remember, he went into hiding in the Wartburg. So when he makes this distinction, when he refers to the greater excommunication, in his context, he's referring to the death penalty, is effectively what it is, that he has transgressed the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, that's a civil penalty. It doesn't really concern us in the church, is what he says. You know, the state can do what it wants, but we're not going to even consider it a right of the church to expel people from the state. The lesser excommunication, on the other hand, he defines here as...
truly Christian.
Okay, truly Christian. Meaning, what are we referring to there? People are excluded from, particularly... the sacrament and other aspects of the communion of the church. So that would be marriage, baptism. Yeah. Well, baptism. They would already be baptized at this point. Marriage. And, you know, sometimes people ask, what sins are forgivable? Right? Because that's what this is dealing with, excommunication. What would keep me from receiving the sacrament? If you had to define it based off of what Luther said here, what would you say it is? What would keep someone from receiving the sacrament? Open and hard-hearted sinners. Yeah, this is exactly, Elsie's got it exactly right. Open rejection of the truth, right? So when the pastor prevents anyone from communing, when he excludes someone from communing at the altar, it's always excommunication. We're always saying to someone, there is more for you, but it's not appropriate for you to receive this gift because you are rejecting God's word. You refuse to repent, to live as a sinner. Now, of course, there's the reality that everybody coming up to the altar has sins that they refuse to confess, right? I mean, or who have difficulty confessing, or sins that they keep falling back into, etc. So what is he really dealing with here? He's dealing with, I mean, what is the purpose of, well, we'll get to it with 1 Corinthians 5. Well, maybe we should just go to that. 1 Corinthians 5, what is excommunication and its purpose? If we read the whole chapter, is that, what do you think, Mark, is that? Do you think we should just read the whole thing?
Probably.
Yeah. I think that's probably, it's not too long.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans.
Oh.
For a man has his father's wife.
Okay. Incest, right? Yeah. Or is that incest? What do we call that? No, that's No, because he didn't murder his father. What do they call that? It's not incest. There's a term for that.
There's a term for everything. All right, go ahead. Sorry, Mark.
Let's not talk about that. It should be named among us.
And you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you.
Mm-hmm.
For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to do. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Now, what is excommunication then? This is openly unrepentant sinners, right? So this would be like, in our context, it would be, I don't know. Well, we had this in this congregation, actually. You know, a couple committing adultery, sitting in the pew, and nothing being said or done about it. And everybody knew it. What does that end up doing to the message, both of the law and of the gospel?
Totally dilutes it.
Yeah, dilutes it. That's right. That's a good way to put it. So the law, you're saying, well, it's okay for you. Kind of soft pedal. And then the gospel then is like, it's basically permission at that point. You know, because Jesus forgives, you might as well just continue on, right? At least that's how they were treating it. This is before your time. But that's exactly what's going on here. We have these openly sexually immoral people. I mean, look, if the son is with his mom in church, I mean, the word's going to get around. It's very public. It's very open. And he's excluding them. But notice, what does Paul say? It's not that they would be condemned. But what does he say? He wants to hand them over to Satan. Why? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, eletheron, which is... Yeah, this is the complete... I mean, because it's their flesh. That's the source of their sin, because they're sinners, right? So he's saying, I remember we've talked about the devil being God's devil, that God tempts no one, but he also doesn't allow anyone to be tempted beyond what they can withstand, which, okay, he's not the source of temptation, but he does permit it according to his good and gracious will for our sake, to crucify the old Adam, to bring the flesh to nothing. So this idea that you would send somebody out for the sake, I mean, think of, who does this remind us of? The parable of Jesus, right? Which parable am I thinking of? Who did the father allow to leave? Yeah, so the son already wanted the dad, and the dad just handed him over to his desires, allowed him to go with it, you know, with that desire, and to live that life until he finally died too. Right? And then coming back to the father, who he abandoned for death, he comes back as one dead, and the father, who happens to be God the Father, restores him to life, because he is the source of life, gives to the son new life, new birth. Yeah. It's a really beautiful story. And the church hasn't always communicated to the excommunicated that is the purpose of this, is for their sake, for their good, for repentance, to believe the gospel, you know, to confess their sins and believe the gospel. We never exclude people for the sake of their hurt or harm or for their damnation, right? Because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's kind of, how do you want to put it? You maybe put it like tough love. Interestingly enough, our church has two different excommunications, this congregation, and many Lutheran churches do. And we sometimes call it the lesser ban and the greater ban, like Luther did. But for us, the lesser ban is the supper, just like him. The greater ban is exclusion from the congregation. And interestingly enough, I'll never do it because the scripture doesn't permit me to do that. To say to someone, you're no longer welcome. Because then you're frankly just outright denying what Jesus says. And what Jesus, not only what Jesus said about the gospel being for all, but also what he says about, or what he revealed in his own ministry. I mean, I didn't talk about this last weekend, but I could have. You know, one week he's eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, Matthew. Well, actually, that was Wednesday. And then on Sunday, he's eating with Pharisees and lawyers. He played no favorites. He ate and drank with all of them. They were all welcome in his presence. He actually put himself in their presence, right? He didn't exclude his message from any of them. Obviously, the message changed slightly. So, unfortunately, some people have taken those texts about him eating and drinking with them and saying, well, the Lord's Supper is eating and drinking, so that means, you know, we should eat and drink with everybody. Well, that's to deny this text and others. You know, it's clearly say. The other one would be 1 Corinthians 11, right? I'm in the Greek, so this Greek has no headers, so I have no idea. The body, eat and drink, judgment upon oneself, isn't that like 11? Oh, that's head coverings. Fifth is in 12, or at the end of... Yeah, okay. The bread which we eat, is it not a... Oh, I see. I gotcha. I'm thinking of 15. 11, or 1 Corinthians 15. So later on, he talks about eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Because they were eating and drinking the supper to get drunk. He spent the most time in Corinth, and they're by far the most messed up when he's not there. Which is kind of ironic, isn't it? That he'd spend 2 years there, and then he has to write two epistles to them, and they're pretty wonky. It was a pretty harrowing place, actually, as far as the paganism. So again, what's excommunication? What's its purpose? To exclude them, but for what purpose?
Because of
right. Yeah, and. For repentance for their sake, and also, not to undermine this point, which we made before, you know, about the he quotes Jesus, leaven leavening the whole lump, you know, but you're to be unleavened. And then also he says elsewhere, you know, these sins are not to be named amongst you. In other words, you can't have flagrantly unrepentant people in the Christian congregation who refuse to call their behavior sin and to repent of it. See, the thing is we actually believe that if someone says, this is a sin and I need Christ's forgiveness, that Christ actually will do something with that, as in amend their life, to change their perspective, to bring into their, introduce at least at the beginning, a struggle with that sin. That forgiveness actually is the power of God unto salvation. That actually brings people from death to life. But if we don't call the sin sin, then there's no ability for us to call forgiveness forgiveness, right? Because the forgiveness becomes nothing. Like Mark said, it dilutes it. The law loses its harshness, and the gospel loses its severity. Or excuse me, its sweetness. If the law loses its severity, the gospel loses its sweetness. I've gotten accused a little bit of that. Oh, you preach, well, we talked about this. Preach too much law. Well, or the law's too hard. Well, that's true. And maybe the gospel, I don't think the law is preached too severely. It's maybe the gospel's not preached as sweetly as it ought to be. And that's, you know, that's as much a preacher's problem. It's always a preacher's problem because I don't believe it either. I want to believe it, but I struggle with that. You know, are my sins truly forgiven or not? You know, I mean, that's a struggle. If we're going to be honest, everybody has. Some people deny it and act like, oh, everything's okay with me. Well, then you haven't heard the law in the way that God intended. So, yeah. So it's both to hear the gospel, but it's for the sake of, or it's to hear the law, it's for the sake of the gospel, but it's also for the sake of hypocrisy. We can't deny that, you know, like for example, if a pastor at a Baptist church up in Hammond, you know, has a has an affair with an underage girl out of state, that has to be dealt with very swiftly and severely as far as temporal punishment goes. I mean, obviously you're going to be subject to the laws of the state, which is bad enough. And then, I mean, you are immediately removed from office in the ministry if this evidence is true. And because of the hypocrisy of it, the witness that that gives to the world. It's not that we're not sinners. That's not the point. But if it's not dealt with, if it's immediately dealt with, you're forgiven, go back to normal, it says to the world that you actually don't take the sin seriously either. We do take it quite seriously. That person, you know, would not out of punishment, but for their own sake, you know, before they would even be considered to be back in the ministry, like in the Missouri Synod, they just would never be, probably. But maybe a Baptist would be a little bit more permissive this way. But they would go through counseling with their wife. They try to restore their marriage and their home, you know, because there's great damage that has been caused there. And whatever restitution can be made to the family of you know, the other person who's more than likely a victim of some sort, not completely innocent either, but, you know, whatever. And so that person, I mean, in a way, he's blessed because he gets to be in the pew and receive absolution rather than be the one who's responsible for giving it each week. And we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. You know, Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered, right? I mean, who's the devil go after? He's going to go after the pastor. He's going to go after the head of the household. You know, I know it's easy pickings to just kind of pick off some kids here and there or whatever, you know, children. But there's far more, you know, and in Jesus' understanding, there's far more benefit to him to just hit the whole congregation, disperse the whole thing. So, yeah, so pastors are put under, at least according to the scriptures, more temptation than others. So, anyway, yeah, so pray for your pastor.
Earlier you said that if you would tell someone that they would no longer walk.
I would never do that. But not to receive the supper, though. Remember, each of the Lord's gifts have a different set of instructions that are attached to them. So this is interesting because it plays out in a lot of different respects. You know, the church struggles with, do you baptize a child of a homosexual couple? Those people desire baptism for their child, maybe even rightly, because they believe it's salvation for the child. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Yet they're living in open and unrepentant sin. Do you prevent the child from being baptized as a result? Well, we know the child isn't exactly going to be raised in a Christian household because of that open, unrepentant sin, more than likely. We're also being presumptuous that that couple actually knows that their behavior is sinful. Especially now in a society that says it's pretty much not. So you wouldn't exclude those people from the church. You would baptize the child. You would encourage them to raise the child in the church for the sake of hearing the gospel. But you don't soft pedal the law. I mean, when those sexual morality texts come out, they hear it, chaste and decent. When they hear, you know, the text, you know, he created them man and woman. I mean, it's in Genesis. It's not Adam and Adam. Or Eve and Eve, it's Adam and Eve. So, and then you let the Lord figure it out, work it out. Now that's with admission to the church. That's to come through the doors. No one's excluded from coming through the doors, ever. There's no instructions given as to who's welcome to sit in the sanctuary. Now, or even who you baptize, for that matter. Now with adults, we tend to examine them and their faith. That's more for their benefit. That they understand what baptism is, so that the faith preceding baptism, we talked about this last week, Luther talked about it, versus a child where you would baptize and let the faith work its way out by the Spirit. Now with the Lord's Supper, it's different. There's a different set of instructions attached to it. And there's also a different set of instructions attached to the office of the keys, to the pastor. This is where it gets a little tricky. When you stand before the whole congregation, you say, I forgive your sins in the name of Jesus. They will, rightly so, those who are being excluded from the Lord's Supper, rightly, because of the First Corinthians text, for example, they will come to you and say, well, then when you said your sins are forgiven at the beginning of the service, was that not for me either? And in a way, they're actually kind of right, because that's John chapter 20. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whoever sins you withhold, they are withheld. Or they are kept. Their sins are kept to them. They want their sins, they can have them. That's what the Lord says. I don't want them to have their sins. I desire that they repent, believe, be forgiven. So that's where that general absolution gets to be a little strange. Remember, that's kind of a late addition to the liturgy. It's a late Lutheran thing, too. It's only a couple hundred years. So that's where it gets a little confusing, because in the past, if you couldn't hear the word of forgiveness from the pastor in confession, then that was how you were excluded from the supper, because you didn't go to the supper until you had confessed. You see? So private absolution that came before you would receive the supper, because the scriptures say, let every man examine himself. So you go to the pastor for examination to have his sins revealed and his sins forgiven. If you didn't want to confess that sin, then the pastor would say, it's not good for you to receive the supper at this time. Let's meet again next week. Let's talk more about this. You know, let's think about it. Here's some scriptures maybe to look at in the meantime. So we have a little bit of a problem. Now, as a friend of mine pointed out, in his congregation, the old-timers used to, this is up in Minnesota, this was on the podcast that I produce, and it's about halfway into it. He talks about how they had that practice even into the 70s, that no one went to the supper unless they'd confessed and been absolved on Saturday, the day before. Even into the 70s, so they remember it. And if he talks about private absolution, they start, you know, terror shakes, because they were frightened to death. Because if you were in the pew, then that automatically meant to everybody else that you weren't able, that you had not received absolution the day before. Now, maybe it was out of neglect, maybe you didn't show up, or you couldn't get there, or whatever. Or it was because there was something. So then there's the chatter from the church ladies, and then it continues into the church basement, it continues out into the church parking lot, and into the week. What did they do? What? Maybe it's that, maybe it's this, you know, which isn't helpful either. So I think that separation is actually kind of a helpful thing in this regard, is that I think it's probably closer to the scriptures and in that examination. It's best done with the pastor, certainly. The pastor can help you through it. But if you can truthfully say those words in the general absolution at the beginning, that's just as good as to say, a poor, miserable sinner, confess before thee all. You know. As far as the Lord's Supper goes, then, it has a different set of instructions attached to it, according to the Lord, as to who should commune, right? And this is given through St. Paul, who received it from the Lord when he was instructed for his apostolic ministry, you know, in those 3 years in Damascus. And so it is a little peculiar. It's not surprising to a Jewish person. This is the thing, that it's just like American, you know, what do we want to call ourselves? You know, we're egalitarian. Everything for everybody. You know, everybody should have a chance to succeed, and and then we have this sense of rights, right? Everybody should have a right to do this or that, to marry, to have a cake baked for them by a particular baker, whatever it is. And here it's the same. Everybody should have to commune. I mean, we had one tonight, you know, who knows, had to learn the hard way. I mean, I wish it had gone a different way, but now understands this isn't the place for me to commune. That doesn't mean he's not welcome to sit in the pew and to hear God's word, to receive forgiveness even. Now there, it's a little bit different, because is he excommunicated from the altar because of open unrepentant sin? Well, maybe in a way, refusing to confess what the scriptures say is unbelief, right, about the Lord's mm-hmm. Supper. Or it can be just out of ignorance. And again, now that's a separate thing. That's the 15 later on. Is that, you know, don't receive the supper out of ignorance. This is Christ's body and blood received into your mouth, whether you believe it or not, and to receive it in doubt or unbelief, or in unbelief, not doubt. And unbelief is to receive it to your judgment. So let's go through. Let's be instructed. Let's understand. Understand is not the right word. Let's believe what the supper is, to confess it with our mouth, so that we can receive it for our blessing and not for our hurt or harm. So the supper is a little different. I can see how the message could be a little confused. But again, I don't see the Bible and I don't see our confession saying that people should be excluded entirely from hearing of God's word. Because I don't see how else they can be called to repentance anyway, if they're not hearing God's word. But it is true that they are excluded from the Christian congregation, meaning from the communion of the saints, that is the supper of the Lord. So, yeah. And that's hard to do. It's hard to hear. I think in like parental terms, we just call it tough love, you know. Unfortunately, most of American Christianity, including Rome, they have this on paper, but they don't practice it. And the rest, I've excluded people from the reception of the Lord's Supper, and they just go to another church that won't honor that. So, well, I know their pastor said that, and I know what word of God that they said was in play, but we think it's okay. So just go ahead. Which doesn't speak well of that congregation and their faithfulness, nor whether or not this person is receiving the sacrament for their blessing either. So that's the point. Part of this has to do with the fact that no one... the preaching of the word in baptism have attached to their instructions necessity. Right? Believe and be baptized and be saved. Do not believe and you're condemned. I mean, if you don't believe, if you believe, you'll be baptized. That's part. Those two go together. But if you don't believe, you care nothing for baptism, or you'll reject your baptism, and then you're condemned. So baptism is, an essential part of the faith. The supper, on the other hand, it's true. It doesn't seem to have from the scriptures the same immediate, impetus. I think we should commend people to receive the sacrament as soon as they can, to go through the examination, and to receive it soon. There's no reason to wait around or be idle, even with children. I don't know the 6th to 8th grade thing. I think it's the most absurd thing that Lutheranism has ever concocted in America. It has no grounding in the scripture or even in Christian tradition. So where we came up with that, you don't want to know. It's a long story. So, when the child can read the scriptures and can interact with the pastor and do some examination, then we go ahead. And then I do 3 years anyway, so by the time I get through 3 years, they're quite a bit older and they're more than adept at it. Right, Gabriel? You did 2 years. You got one more. He's going to pick up the year that we skipped because I didn't have anybody that could take it with him. But we will next year, God willing, with Anthony and Luke. All right. I ranting. What is wrong with mingling secular punishments with those from the church? Well, how do you think about that? Why don't we want to mix the two up? Does the church have the right of the death penalty? Can we declare who lives and who dies? No. No, not ever. Does the state have that right?
Sure.
Yeah, they bear the power of the sword. Now, if we mix those two up, like the church saying, petitioning for death, I guess. I don't know, has the church ever done that? It doesn't seem very merciful. Effectively, they did with Luther, right? Yeah.
This was came up yesterday.
With the death penalty? Oh, yeah, the lady in Georgia, yeah.
Was it a relative of hers went to the Pope?
Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, I mean, he's opposed to death penalty. Suppose the Catholic Church is. That's their public stand. They're opposed to it in all cases.
The Pope said there's nothing he could do.
Hey, good for him. Yeah. Sometimes, and previous popes would have probably tried to, many generations ago, would have felt that they had the power of the state. Remember, they ground this all on one little, two words in the Bible, that they had both secular and spiritual authority. Two words, This is amazing. So it's in the upper room, and this is in St. John's Gospel, I think. And Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, look, we've got two swords." And Jesus says, it's only two words in Greek, "It is enough." And then they go. And so the Pope says, "Hey, look, Peter has two swords. That's the authority of the church and the authority of the state. He's the sword of punishment in the church. He's the sword of punishment in the state." Now, it's a very peculiar text. Who knows what's really going on with that? I don't know what. I mean, two swords. He uses one of them to cut off the high priest servant's ear, right, Malchus? But I don't know. It's enough. I don't even know why Jesus says that. It's a very strange statement. And then to take that as, this means the Pope, who is the one who's sitting in Peter's chair, see, get it? He has the authority in both state and church. Anyway. Yeah, that did come up then, huh? That's interesting. Apparently she was singing Amazing Grace when she died. So, did you know that? I read that in the paper, yeah.
He said that she had made quite a change in her life.
Yeah, maybe. She wanted her children to remember that. Mm-hmm. She sang that when she died.
I'm not being a pastor. I'm trying to look for that.
Yeah, it's interesting. I like it, though. No, it's good for him. I mean, he can't get involved. The state can say, I mean, the church can say, we have a stand against abortion, but we don't have the right to go and, like, forcibly close abortion clinics, for example. I mean, that's not our authority. We can petition the state. We can have our people do that. But we can speak boldly in public. We can speak before Congress as the church, not as civil authorities. Just to give what the church's position. You keep looking there, Mark. All right, ordination and the call.
If bishops would be true bishops and would devote themselves to the church and the gospel, we might grant them to ordain and confirm us and our creatures. This would be for the sake of love and unity, but not because it was necessary. However, they would have to give up all comedies and spectacular displays of un-Christian parade and pomp. But they do not even want to be true bishops, but worldly lords and princes who will neither preach nor teach nor baptize nor administer the Lord's Supper, nor perform any work or office of the church. Furthermore, they persecute and condemn those who do discharge these functions, having been called to do so. So the church should not be deprived of ministers because of the bishops. Therefore, as the ancient examples of the church and the fathers teach us, we ourselves should ordain suitable persons to this office. Even according to their own laws, they do not have the right to forbid or prevent us, for their laws say that those ordained, even by heretics, are truly ordained and stay ordained. As St. Jerome writes of the church at Alexandria, at first it was governed and common by priests and preachers, without bishops.
Okay. What did you say, Jerome? It's just Jerome. That's right. That's fine.
Jerome.
New pronunciation. We don't know anybody named Jerome. That's probably why. Okay. You want to say something, Mark, before we... Okay. So, bishops and ordination, the two things put together. I want to get through this a little bit. What does it mean to be a true bishop, according to Luther? Huh. What does he say? Well, the office of bishop, as they were exercising it, was not necessary. And he does say... Oh, yeah, he does say it's not necessary for them to ordain and confirm us as pastors. So what benefit is it to have an overseer? This is really important, and it's very poignant for us as Missouri Synod Lutherans especially. It's for the sake of the gospel, right? I think it's right to say that no one should be in an overseeing role unless they themselves are exercising the office that they're overseeing. So to have somebody in oversight in the church who neither preaches nor baptizes nor administers the Lord's Supper, performs any of the duties of the office of the ministry, visits the sick, cares for those in need, I mean, obviously, from a very worldly kind of perspective, you can understand why you don't want that person in an overseeing role. Have you ever watched the, what was that show, Undercover Bosses, I think is what it was called? You know the show? Mm-hmm. So the boss would go undercover and, like, work as one of the, as the one of the hirelings. And, you know, I mean, and you know what the point of the show is. It's so that the boss learns how the other half lives, in other words, what kind of work conditions are there, what it's like to work, you know, the kind of job and how hard it is. Also learn the kind of people that work down there, maybe that, you know, below him. And this is the reality for bishops in the church. Bishops who have no congregation, they lose touch. They lose perspective of the work of the ministry. I'm going to speak from opinion here, but I think it's important to be said. We have enough examples, personal friends of mine, where our overseers, called district presidents, some of them do have congregations where they serve. Even our synodical president has a congregation where he's an associate pastor. Yeah, he preaches there once a month max, I think. You know, less than that probably. But what kind of priorities would you expect an overseer who no longer is primarily a pastor, but primarily, I don't know, a boss in the church, I guess that's all you could say. You know, that's why we call them presidents. They preside over. What kind of characteristics would you expect? That's exactly what you would think. They run it like a business. So the primary, this is not always the case, and it's not every district president, but many of them, or at least particular actions that I'm aware of, act in terms of the financial. If I lost this congregation, it would affect the district this way. That's impinging motives. It's probably not, it's not fair always, but that's one of the things. Or this could be a major lawsuit, and I'm going to act in this way so that we can avoid any kind of appearance of, you know, evil within the church. Even though that may mean throwing either a pastor or a congregation under the bus. Quite literally. Just kicking them out to the curb and saying, you know, we're done. This is why it's not wrong to be a little reticent to having district officials come and try to make decisions for you. Because their priority set is a little bit different. It's not always the preaching of the gospel. It isn't. And this is unfortunate. And again, not every district president is this way. They vary. You know, and some of it is they didn't start that way. And then, you know, when all you deal with is problems all the time, I think your natural tendency is to just try to find some way to keep things calm. You know, to keep people out of trouble, find a way to smooth things over. Whereas if your primary, if what you do most of the time is pastoral care, then you recognize there's times where the law needs to be preached for the sake of the gospel, right? A congregation called to repentance, for example, for how they treated their pastor or something. But he won't do it, usually, because they also believe that they don't have the authority to do that, that they're presidents, not bishops. That's what they'll say. So we're in a little bit of a pickle. This is one of the reasons why there's some pretty strong animosity against our current synodical president. Because, like I said, he's a pastor and he's a president. And not always, but I think more often than not, he acts like a pastor. He will say what needs to be said and then follow it up with the sweetest gospel for the church. And he'll do it over and over. And it's not always easy, and it doesn't always sound, I mean, you know, this conversation about the content of sermons, I mean, part of what you've experienced from me is a result of what he has said. Our preachers don't preach this way, and they need to preach this way, and that kind of thing, to be faithful to God's word. Which is new then for a lot of, you know, even for me, who recently seminary trained. So, anyway, to be a true bishop is to be about the work of the church. And that means, you know, like Solomon, which we were going to study that tomorrow night, right? Solomon with the two women, remember that? And he judges with wisdom. So, you know, he's For the sake of the life of the child, he wants to determine who the mother truly is. It doesn't matter which person gets him, but you know it does, because we want the child's life to be preserved and to be and for him to be cared for, which is more than likely going to be. That's only going to happen under his mother. So he determines it through this, you know, kind of thought experiment, and the wicked woman falls for it. So, and I think that's what a bishop would do too. He would come in and he would discern where the error lies. And more than likely, it's in both parties, right? If it's a congregation and pastor, it's within a congregation. You know, there's plenty of fault to be passed around. And then he would be absolving people, forgiving them. You know, and where restoration and reconciliation can happen, then it does. It would. That's not the default position. The easiest thing to do is just pull a pastor out of a place. It doesn't matter who's at fault. Pull him out. Try to find somewhere else for him to go and just let the problem lie. Not really deal with actually the undercurrent, you know. And I think about this a little bit because that's perhaps a little bit of the history of this congregation, maybe. At least I've been told that it is. I don't, you know, I only know from what I can read. But, this is what they always say about, this is what they always do to the pastor. I'm like, okay, I guess so. I don't know. Every pastor is different. So, anyway, a bishop would come in and actually reveal and be the pastor, like you would with, if you had two people that were arguing in the congregation, bring them both in the room, hear both sides of the story, talk, well, maybe not at the same time, then bring them both together and talk through it and find where the sin lies and preach forgiveness. Hopefully bring reconciliation between them. So that's a true bishop, just for, in my long monologuing kind of answer. What was Luther's complaint against the bishops? Well, they're none of those things, right? They're concerned with, yeah, just little kings of the hills. They have their kill, they have their hill, their parade and pomp, their fancy hats. And I mean, I don't mind a little pomp and circumstance. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we're going to do that on Reformation Day, right, Ethan? Mm-hmm. Which is the church anniversary, too. There'll be some pomp and circumstance. We're using service 5, and, you know, it's a pretty whiz-bang service. There's a place for that, you know, in festivals. But he's talking about people who actually are glorying in that. You know, they thrive on it.
Yeah. They don't do it any for, like, a specific...
Not for the glory of Christ, for their own glory. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Putting words in your mouth. In addition, even worse, they were persecuting, right? And condemning those who actually were doing the work of the church. Persecute and condemn those who discharge these functions and who have been called to do so. The church had been deprived of ministers because of the bishops. All right? So that's truly not God-pleasing either. Why is the office of bishop not needed in the church? And this is kind of controversial.
It's not needed.
Because it's not ordained by God. Right? It's a human ordinance. It's for the sake of human order. That's what we have right about our presidents. This is a worldly arrangement. It's for the sake of supporting congregations and helping them in administration of the gospel. Incidentally, it used to be the Missouri Synod could call a pastor without the certification of one of the seminaries. But that rule was removed back in the 60s, notoriously because of one pastor. But it used to be the congregation. Well, this is something that congregations don't know today. That you can call any rostered member, any rostered pastor in the Missouri Synod as your pastor, even if the district president won't provide you their information, doesn't think he's the right fit for you. If you think he's the right fit, you can still call him. But the DPs say, no, you can't do that. You can't call people unless we approve it and we give you his information. Well, it may not be good for us, but if that's the man we want to call, then that's who we call. So, yeah. You know, that's why I disagreed with, not because I was on the call list, but that's why I disagreed with the action that was taken with Purdue. You know, I mean, I think God used it for the good. I'm here, and that they have a pastor who's faithful and more than capable of serving them in campus ministry. But that a congregation, under false pretense, doesn't matter, you know, calls a pastor, whether they have the authority to or not is a question, but they call him that this is the pastor that we want, and then to have the district say, not only that guy, me, no, he's not, we're not, you can't call him. They actually knocked everybody off the top of their list. Their final three candidates, they rejected all of them. They didn't even pick like number two, number three. They went down to number six in their priority list. Now, what does that do to a congregation? The congregation thankfully received it in a good spirit and just said, well, whatever, God's will be done, you know, and they loved the guy that they got. But you can see that's where a bishop's really kind of probably overstepping his bounds a little bit because of the great spiritual damage that can be done to a congregation, you know. God's going to work for the good even if the district president doesn't think that's the right guy for the job, you know. But they're so, like I said, they're so interested in having every congregation be placid. so that we don't want any water getting stirred. We don't want anybody to call it the repentance. You know, that's be bad because then that's going to upset apple carts. And, oh, boy. Well, anyway. So here I am. Something. Send me. Okay. Any questions about bishops? Some Lutheran churches have bishops.
Yeah, in Russia,
we have bishops. Scandinavia, bishops. Germany, bishops. They call them bishops. And they consider them overseers. But they also, in every one of those cases, they serve as pastors. And they perform all the pastoral duties. They preach, they teach, they baptize, they commune. They forgive sinners. So, it's not a secular office. Okay, marriage of the priests.
It is neither the authority nor the right to ban marriage and supporting the divine order of priests with perpetual celibacy. They have acted like anti-Christian, tyrannical, desperate scoundrels, and by this have caused all kinds of horrible, outrageous, innumerable sins of unchastity, depraved lusts in which they themselves will wallow. Now neither we nor they have been given the power to make a woman out of a man or a man out of a woman or to nullify either sex.
That's a funny statement, isn't it? Yeah.
So they have had no authority to separate such creatures of God or to forbid them from living honestly in marriage with one another. Therefore, we are unwilling to agree to their outrageous celibacy, nor will we tolerate it. We want to have marriage free as God has instituted it, and we want neither to repeal nor hinder his work. For Paul says that this ban on marriage is the teaching of demons.
Ooh, 1 Timothy 4. Them's fighting words, huh? Yeah. A little bit different translation. Mine says, we are unwilling to consent to their miserable celibacy. It's funny because Luther really didn't. I mean, how many people proposed to him before? And Katie proposed how many times before he finally accepted? He didn't seem all that miserable, but anyway. But mandatory celibacy is what he's talking about, forcing that upon priests. And we don't need. I mean, today's modern day, we've seen plenty of examples why this is such a miserable thing. Who was the, quote, they to whom Luther referred? Mm-hmm. They had neither the authority nor the right to forbid.
Rome?
Yeah, it's Rome. It's the papacy and the bishops and cardinals. Cardinals and bishops. All right. All the hierarchy that forbid it. Let's see, 111. On what basis do the Lutherans refuse to agree to or to tolerate the requirement of celibacy for the priesthood? On what basis? That was not hard. Yeah, God instituted it. It's for the good of man. And to forbid it is contrary to Scripture. And look at all the nice things that happen when you do forbid it, forbid marriage. Luther doesn't, he doesn't give you, he gives you some examples. You okay, Gabriel? Depraved lusts in which they themselves still wallow. A friend of mine is coming out of Rome, and he worked in a diocese in Illinois as a musician, and He was abused as a minor, not in that diocese, a different one. He did win his lawsuit. But anyway, or they settled out of court. They didn't actually take it to... They were taking it to court, and then they just... They're just settling. It's just not worth the effort. It's a lot of money out the door, but whatever. Anyway, he... Gabriel, can you sit up, please? Statistically, I don't know what it is, but the number of homosexuals that are in active service in Rome, he had some staggering figure. I mean, it was like half, 40%. I don't know that we should be surprised by that, but you think about it. If the church says homosexuality is a sin, even the homosexual desire is a sin, then the only way out of that and to remain in the church is to impose celibacy and then acts of penance for the desire. That's all you can do. There's no way you can live that life. So they're in the church. Well, anyway, now what do you do? You get a bunch of homosexual men together in the same household. This doesn't seem like a good idea. So, anyway. Not pretty stuff, huh? I like this bit about... We can't make... what's his name? Somebody Jenner? Yeah. Or whatever his name was. Abolish sexual distinctions altogether. You see that? Yet they could turn a man into a woman and a woman into a man, or however it was said in your translation there. Yeah, they can't do that, so how can they tell you not to marry? I mean, this is to what Luther's arguing there is that sexual desire, especially the desire that then it leads to marriage, is God. I mean, it is the way God made us. It's part of our nature, and to forbid what God has given, that's an abomination too. Good. Well, should we dig into the church, or is that? I think we should probably 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, we should probably hold up there, don't you think? Then we've got 4 articles to do next time. Okay. And then the church kind of ties in to justification. He's getting into his conversational mode. Do you notice that? You know, he's just like, it's like left punch, right hook, you know? Just one after another. Yeah.
I didn't find that question. I don't know that the woman...
Oh, somebody petitioned for her.
Oh,
I gotcha.
I don't know if it was a sister or a daughter, and I caught the headline of that. But he was to have made comments regarding the situation, saying that life is to be valued, but it's not the church that decides on the death penalty.
Mm-mm. No, it's unfortunate that, or it's fortunate.
No.
That he spoke clearly in that regard. I think that's helpful. That's a helpful move.
She
conspired with her... She was having an affair with another man other than her husband and conspired with him to murder her husband. Yeah. And...
This goes back.
Oh, a long time ago. And they... It was gruesome. He stabbed her husband a whole bunch of times and then she covered up for it and I don't know.
And he's not up for the death penalty because he basically was a plea bargain on his behalf.
He pled out?
Yeah.
But life in prison, I'm sure. That's first degree. Anyway, interesting note back before where it said that we have this, you know, we can ordain pastors without the bishops. The first ordination of the reformers took place in Wittenberg on October 20th, 1535. So that the fall after he wrote this, they did have their first ordination. So
the congregation
Well, it would have been an excommunicated somebody, bishop probably came in. That was a Lutheran bishop that had been excommunicated. Well, some overseer. This became a big controversy with the Saxon immigrants that founded in part founded the Missouri Synod, because they came here. There was a huge scandal with Martin Stefan, He left his wife and kids behind in Germany, and he had these, perhaps had these mistresses. His family says no. They're still, he still has family that are around, but whatever. There was a scandal. He was removed. And then they had this huge question. We have no bishop. How do we ordain? And so then C.F.W. Walther wrote an opinion, and he became the first. He was ordained. He was already ordained. He had been ordained in Germany. And so then, but he, they had a, I forget what they call a church opinion. He said, yeah, given the situation, we're going to have to ordain ourselves here. Even though I'm not called to the office of bishop, I'll be able to ordain someone into the ministry. And that's our practice now, you know. So who does the ordination when you come to an ordination? It's a little confusing because all the pastors lay on hands, not just the president or the president's delegate.
When I went to a couple months ago, the pastor of their congregation.
Yeah.
So I mean, there were like four or five.
Right, but who says, I ordain you? Yeah. Good for them. That makes more sense, I think, than having the presider do it. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you do not desire the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and live. And pray that we would always remember this truth and never exclude those who desire to hear your word from the Christian congregation, only to faithfully administer the sacraments according to your command for their blessing. We pray that we would receive these gifts of word and sacrament for our blessing of both faith and life, that we'd be strengthened for our earthly journey until you take us home to be with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.